Resume our study at Luke chapter 19, verse 37. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's Luke chapter 19, verse 37. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word and growing in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time talking about Psalm 118, and we talked about the various passages and where they all went. And we also noted, of course, that Jesus is riding in on a donkey, and we probably would be very wise to turn to the Old Testament prophecy that specifically talked about that, and that is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And, of course, this is called one of the minor prophets. The reason they call them the minor prophets is because they're short. There's nothing really minor about Zechariah at all. He has some wonderful prophecies about the first coming and the second coming. But his prophecy about the first coming is very profound. 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And we know that Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." So this is a king that's not going to be a human, obviously. He's endowed, he's given the power to save. And this is salvation into the kingdom of heaven. And this is the king of the Jews. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's Jesus Christ. He's coming in the first coming on a donkey. On the second coming, he's coming in on a war horse, as we studied in Revelation. We also saw a picture of him in this context in Isaiah as well. And so the first coming, he's coming as a donkey. He's the one that's endowed with salvation. He is just, which means God is absolutely fair. And he's going to provide salvation because what the justice of God requires, rather what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And God's justice has to be satisfied. And Jesus will satisfy that because he's going to die on the cross just a few days from the time that he enters into Jerusalem here. And so the people, of course, are shouting, as we studied last time. They're making very loud noises, and they're shouting. They're very impressed with the miracles. And they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." If you look at the companion passages in Matthew, you'll see it says there that they're impressed with the miracles. And so they're shouting Second Advent parts from Psalm 118. They're not shouting the first Advent parts, they're shouting the second Advent parts. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's what they really want, obviously. And without Bible doctrine in their souls, you can kind of understand why they want that. They want to be delivered. They want to be an independent nation. They want to rule the world. And it says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then verse 39, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher.'" Now, of course, when they have the word teacher, it's about 95% of the time it's an unbeliever, and these are unbelievers. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because they know exactly what these passages mean, that they are Second Advent passages. They talk about the greater Son of David that's going to come in, and they associate this immediately with Jesus. And so they're telling him, don't say these things. But Jesus answered, verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So on the one hand, they're correct. He is the king, and he will be coming the second time. In fact, Zechariah even mentions that as well about the second coming, because he just doesn't talk about the first coming. He talks about the second coming, and that's another prophecy that we have covered in the past, and that is in Zechariah 14:4, where it says, well, Zechariah 14:3, we'll start out there. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, is when he fights on a day of battle. And that day, this is the second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And of course, this is where Jesus is coming into the city from the Mount of Olives. We know from Acts that that's where he went up. He went up from the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back, he's going to come right back to the Mount of Olives. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And of course, we've seen this before. That's the prayer that these people are going to pray, is that the mountain should be moved. And that's when they're in the state of undergoing a tremendous assault by a whole bunch of armies that want to destroy them and wipe them out. So in Zechariah, of course, that's the time that they're going to say that prayer for the mountain to move, and that mountain will move. His foot will touch on the Mount of Olives. But this is the second coming, of course. And Zechariah also talks about how the Jews will recognize him who they pierced with the spear, of course. But so Zechariah has a lot to say about the first coming and the second coming, as we've just established. But back to Luke chapter 19, Jesus, again in verse 40, says, "The stones are going to cry out who I am." Verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." Now, we have the doctrine of weeping in our book that's coming out. And of course, weeping is not a sin. It can reflect mental attitude sin in your soul, but it's part of the emotion of the soul. That's where it comes from. Emotion can be a wonderful thing. It can also be a source of great problems and great evil. When you let your emotion rule you, then you've got issues. The emotion is supposed to be wired to the mentality. So you think about what you're thinking. It's my new phrase. Think about what you're thinking. So we all think, but think about what you're thinking. What are you really thinking? And why are you thinking what you're thinking? Who told you to think that way? What are you going to think? These are all decisions from your volition, and you think the things that God wants you to think. And so he wept, and Jesus wept. Now, it's not a sin for a man to cry, but of course, I'm sure ladies don't want to have a man that's blubbering all the time. But men do have emotions, and from time to time, these things will spill out. And Jesus was the most manly man that ever existed. So this is, you see some guys that say, well, boys never cry, men should never cry. Well, Jesus cried. He's the most manly man that ever walked the planet. But he didn't go around wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He didn't cry all the time. He wept for Lazarus, and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Well, why was he weeping over the city of Jerusalem? Because of their negative volition and the consequences of that negative volition. Leviticus chapter 26, they're going to be wiped out. They're going to be wiped out by the Romans within 40 years. They're going to be obliterated from the face of the earth. They're going to be scattered amongst all the nations of the world. And he makes this prophecy in verse 42, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." So what are the things that make for peace? Well, obviously, one, this is reconciliation between God and man. This is not peace, the absence of warfare. It's reconciliation, because if you're not a believer, you're an enemy of God. You're at war with God. And we studied this parable this morning already. So it says, if you had known in this day, even you. So he's speaking to, of course, all the audience here and the Pharisees as well, the leadership, the things which make for peace. What are the things that make for peace? Well, it's just God's plan for salvation. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. Now, they're not really hidden. God doesn't hide this from people. But it's a consequence of their negative volition. They can't see it. Even if it's right in front of them, they can't see it. Even if somebody from the dead rose up in front of them and told them, they wouldn't see it. Negative volition will not be changed. You can't change it. No matter what you think you can do to change it, you can't change it. Verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." Now, this is going to happen in 66 AD. The Jews revolted against the Romans. And the Romans, of course, had some setbacks, but eventually they got their legions in from Syria, and they came in, and they cleaned up the countryside, and all the Jews fled into Jerusalem, so the city swelled. And so when the Romans came up to the city of Jerusalem, they built a wall around the city, the entire city, so nobody can get in and nobody can get out. This tactic was perfected by Julius Caesar when he went and fought the Gauls. When he went in to conquer the Gauls, he would erect a wall around whatever city he's going against. And in one case, Vercingetorix was the Gaul commander, and they were holed up in the city, so Caesar put a big wall around that city. And then he got information that reinforcements were coming to liberate Vercingetorix and his people from the siege. And the reinforcements were huge. I mean, 10 times the number of Caesar's army. So what was Caesar going to do? Well, he simply turned his men around and built another wall. So he had two walls. One wall would face the reinforcements that were coming as a defensive wall, and the other wall on the other side was keeping the other forces inside the city. So he had a double wall with his men between a very narrow double wall, which is genius. And so both Gauls on both sides tried to attack the walls, and they couldn't get through the walls. And so Caesar then sent out his cavalry in a flanking movement and rolled up the reinforcing Gauls, and then he turned on the other Gauls and wiped them all out. But most commanders would have fled when they saw reinforcements coming in. They wouldn't think to build a double wall. So the Romans were always big on building walls around to contain things, and that's what they did in Jerusalem. They built a wall around it. In other prophecies, Jesus told them, when you see the city surrounded, or begin to be surrounded, surrounding armies coming in, the Romans, get out immediately. If you don't get out before the Romans construct that wall around Jerusalem, you're not getting out. And so in August of 70 AD, they finally starved out the Jews in the city, and they finally broke into the outer walls, and they broke into the final walls that Herod had built around the Temple Mount area and destroyed them all. They took about 90,000 prisoners to Rome to help build the Colosseum. If you ever go to Rome and see the Colosseum, that's built with Jewish money and a lot of Jewish labor, primarily the Jewish money. And the rest of them they slaughtered. So they sold about 90,000 into slavery, and Josephus, who wrote the contemporary history, was there as an eyewitness, and you can read all about it in his works, the works of Josephus, if you want to read about it. But this is a prophecy that Jesus is making in 30 AD. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, these are the Romans, and surround you and hem you in on every side, 44, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, if you look back to Zechariah at the second coming, we've already done Zechariah, but just we're going to flip back to it. But if you want to get the tapes on Zechariah, remember Zechariah said that there's going to be another time when there's going to be a big siege against Jerusalem right before the second coming. But Zechariah says that only half the city will be taken. They won't take the whole city. And Christ will come back and put a stop to that siege. But notice this siege, well, they're taking the whole thing down. And there's only one historical event that occurs that's already happened that matches this prophecy. And that's the Roman destruction of the city in 70 AD. They took it all down. They took the Temple Mount. They took every stone, because we studied this before. The Jews had hidden a lot of their gold in different compartments and secret doors in the temple area. So once the Romans figured that out, they just started a big fire and they camped on top of the Temple Mount to dig out the gold, and they tore down every stone looking for it. And so these prophecies were precisely fulfilled. And, of course, the reason, verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The time of their visitation is right now. Remember in previous Bible classes, he talked about the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God standing right here in front of you. It's me. I am the kingdom of God. And, of course, they couldn't recognize that. That's how Jesus used the phrase kingdom of God in that context. So they didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Right now, I'm the Messiah. I'm coming in on the donkey. I'm fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. Specifically, I'm fulfilling the prophecy we read this morning in Isaiah and Psalm 118. But of course, they didn't recognize it. Why didn't they recognize it? Naked of illusion. They didn't want to recognize it. And that's why Jesus wept. God doesn't want any human to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And Jesus in his humanity knows that's exactly what's happening to these people. They're going to go, not just your physical destruction as a people, but they're going to the lake of fire, where they will be separated from their Creator forever and ever and ever. So in his humanity, he wept over these things. And Jesus was a patriot. Conservatives are very patriotic people, and he would fall into the camp of the conservative mindset. He's a patriot. He loves his country. He loves his community. And he doesn't want to see these things happen at all. But he knows they're going to happen. And therefore, it caused him to weep over what he saw. But again, how do you change it? People often say, as we've indicated before, that, well, why doesn't God just reach in and make them believe? Well, that means you've got to squash your volition. Because if I turn off your negative volition and turn on the positive volition, well, when I turn off negative volition, I also turn off positive volition. You destroy it. If you can mandate one click towards positive or one click towards negative, you can't destroy negative volition, I guess is what I'm saying, without destroying positive volition. Can't do it. Therefore, if God wants a zombie, yeah, not a problem. You can do that easy. But if you want a creature with volition, you can't destroy volition. You can't destroy negative volition. The consequences of negative volition have to pan out. And so God knew that in eternity past. That's why he had the Eternal Life Conference, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together. Because they knew exactly what would happen. If we create creatures with free will, angelic and human, they're going to turn against us. And we're perfect. And if they turn against us, we have no choice but to kick them out. So how do we find a way, without compromising our perfect integrity and our holiness, to have these creatures have union with us? There's only one way. And that is, of course, you have to have his righteousness. And the sin issue has to be taken off the table. Somebody has to pay for those sins. And that's what God developed this plan. Now, we don't know what the plan was for angels. We know there was a similar grace plan. We studied this in the concept of angels. We've looked at it in Hebrews. It's just not given. The details aren't given. But it was a grace system, because we have fallen angels and saved angels, elect angels and demons. So they had their opportunity to metanoeo, just like all humans, to change your mind. But see, they're already in their eternity. Angels are already fixed. It's already been locked and loaded. Humans are still being born on this planet. They're not in their eternal state yet. You are, because you're a believer. But the unbeliever is not yet in the eternal state. And we don't know that an unbeliever on their dying bed might switch out and say, I believe. There's cases where that happens all the time. But you are in your eternal state. You're in a mortal body right now, but you're already locked and loaded. You're in heaven. The unbeliever, though, there's still a chance for them. As long as they're sucking down oxygen, there's still a chance for them to be saved. But once they die, that's it. No more chances. But new humans are being born. There's no new angels that are being born right now. Angels are in a fixed category as far as the Bible reveals that issue to us. Okay, verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. So the first thing that Jesus did, of course, he entered the temple and began to drive these people out that were selling things. And we studied this before. Why is it so bad that they're selling stuff? Well, because they were cheating people. They had, if you were going to do a sacrifice in the Mosaic Law, remember Christ hadn't died yet, so the temple is still authorized to operate with the sacrifices and all the systems that they have. But in order for you to satisfy the Mosaic Law, it required some animal sacrifices and certain of the rituals. But you couldn't bring your own animal, can't BYOB from home. You got to buy the animal that they sell you at the temple. And, of course, you got it. They sold it for 10 times the cost of what it would cost you to buy one. And what happened to the extra money? They'd split it. Some of the crooked Pharisees would get it, and then the money changers would get a cut. And then, of course, the high priest always got a cut. Caiaphas and the father-in-law, Caiaphas and Annas, they always got a cut. And so they were, making a booming business out of this to get wealthy. And that's why Jesus drove them out of the temple. You'll notice that when he started his public ministry, he did the same thing, drove them out. Now when he concludes his public ministry, he ends up doing the same thing, driving them out. And this is violence. And we have other descriptions from the other passages, the other Gospels, where he actually used violence. He threw them out. He picked them up. He threw over the tables. He made a whip and whipped them. And this is called physical violence. And, of course, most people never talk about this side of Jesus. Well, we're nonviolent. Jesus never used violence. Really? Did you ever read the Bible? Yeah, he kind of did use violence in his mortal human body, in his incarnate body here on the planet. he used violence. And of course, when he comes back at the second coming, you want to talk about violence. Lots of violence coming up in the war horse. Lots of people are going to be killed personally by Jesus Christ. So, in this case, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, verse 46, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." In Isaiah 56, 7, it doesn't say you have made it a den of robbers. It just says, my house shall be a house of prayer. And if you look at Isaiah 56, 7, it also says, for all people, not just the Jews, but all mankind. Salvation is available to all mankind, not just the Jews. Well, let's look back at Isaiah 56, 7, because we don't have the complete quote here, but we can go back. Isaiah is kind of in the middle. So just look around the book of Psalms. You'll see Isaiah, and we'll pop over to, what did I say it was? It's Isaiah 56, 7. Isaiah 56, 7, it says, at the very last part of 56:7, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." So all the peoples is not just the Jews, but for all people. And his house, of course, this looks at the big picture. And we know in the Old Testament that more Gentiles were saved than Jews. And yet the Jews had all the info. They had the scriptures, they had the rituals, they had the Mosaic law, they had all the holidays, all the teaching tools, and yet more Gentiles were saved than Jews. That didn't have the benefit of all this information. Didn't have the benefit, and yet more were saved. Why? Positive volition, negative volition. For all the peoples. "But you have made it a robber's den." Yeah, they made it a robber's den. They're cheating people. They're making money off religion. Sounds familiar? Churches today make a lot. It's a booming business. When they, when you see these big mega churches that are built, they build them before they have the congregation. Because they know that people are suckers. It's just like when you build a Walmart in a city. You see the city of San Antonio expanding. Well, the corporate board, they get together and they look at where the geography's going and what part of the city's going here, what's going there. And they kind of take a gamble in a way. They say, well, we're going to build a Walmart out here. But they do very detailed studies about where the city is building and where it's moving towards. And they say, well, people will come. We don't have enough business right now to sustain it. But in 3 years, it'll be a money-making proposition. Many of these big mega churches, they just go to the bank. They do the same type of stuff. They look at the X number of people in a certain demographic category, and they start building a big church. And they know they're going to fill it up because they know there's a lot of suckers. They don't call them suckers. They know there's a lot of people that love to sway, and they got the formula for them. The formula is the 10% scam, and we're going to have songs, we're going to have whatever it is. And they build it, and most of the time they fill them up. And of course, when they fill them up, they pass the plates. And they impose on your privacy. They want to have greeting cards and meeting cards and where are you and how much do you make. And, oh, brother, we need this and we need that. And before you know it, their coffers are flowing with money. Lots of money. And what are they giving you in return? Well, they give you a warm, fuzzy feeling. You get to be around other nice people. I don't know what else you get out of it. I get repulsed when I go around there. But apparently some people get out of it. That's what they want. They want to be entertained. They want to be stroked. They want to be told how good they are and how wonderful they are. And then the God that is preached from these pulpits is not the God of the Bible. It's, I don't know what it is. It's a lot of it is basically washed up in the cosmic system stuff. And then verse 47. And he, Jesus, was teaching daily in the temple. If you look at Matthew, the parallel verse, it says he's also healing daily. He's healing a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time as well. So he's teaching daily in the temple, but he's also giving Bible classes. He gave Bible classes right up to the very end. He's giving Bible classes, Bible classes, Bible classes. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And that goes right back to verse 44. They did not recognize the time of your visitation. Their attitude is they want to destroy him. They want to get rid of him. Verse 48. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And of course, again, if you look at Matthew, why were they hanging on to every word he said? Well, he's doing miracles. At the same time he's teaching, he's doing miracles. So they're hanging on to the words. That's true. They're listening to him. They're watching him very intently. Some are doing it because they're interested in Bible doctrine. The majority, they're not interested in Bible doctrine. They're interested in the miracles, which would be interesting. I'd love to see somebody healed that's blind or deaf or lame or leprosy or whatever. It'd be quite amazing. But it doesn't give you any Bible doctrine in your soul, even if you see all these things. It's not going to do anything for you. Chapter 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. So one of these days, of course, he's not there that many days. He's there Monday, Tuesday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday is about all they've got. So on one of those days, he's getting confronted with the hierarchy here. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And of course, they're trying to trap him. And that these things, it's the miracles. It's the miracles and the large crowds. And, of course, they're very jealous because he's got large crowds. And so they're very concerned, where's your authority? They know that he hasn't graduated from one of the theological seminaries. Why do you hold yourself out as a teacher when you don't have the piece of paper? Where's your paper? What theological school did you graduate from? Well, that's right, you didn't. And therefore, they're very presumptuous. You got to have the piece of paper. You mean nothing. Of course, I got lots of piece of papers and law degrees. I can't really tell you what I learned, but I got the piece of papers. I got all sorts of things, plaster the wall with them. But what did you really learn? Well, in many cases in our universities, if you don't have a firm grasp of reality before you go to school, you'll come out worse than when you came in. They'll fill you with all sorts of gobbledygook about socialism and do-goodism and all sorts of nonsense. And if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, good luck. How are you going to fight it? And if you do, it's an interesting ride. And verse 2 again, so they ask, why do you do it? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me." So Jesus, of course, is not going to answer these people a question. He doesn't get in a debate with these people. And again, this is one of the concepts about Christianity. When you give someone the gospel, and remember, it says he's given the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. When you give someone the gospel, you don't need to debate about the historical validity of the Bible or whether this or that or the other thing. You can win the debate. So what? I've won lots of debates, but I'm not convinced that it did any good for the unbeliever at all, because they're not really interested. They just want to have controversies and words and what about the heathen that never heard? You've heard all that stuff. Don't get sucked into the debates. Just give them the gospel and then walk away, because they're not really seeking information or truth. They just want a debate. For the sake of debate, some of them just want to ridicule. And they haven't read the Bible. They have no idea what's in it. So you can intellectually destroy someone with your knowledge of Scripture. And what have you won? I won a debate. But you've lost an opportunity for them to concentrate on the gospel. So Jesus is not playing these guys, not playing their games. He's not going to say to them, "Well, wasn't I at 12 years old? Don't some of you boys remember I was in this temple teaching you? And you were asking me questions? And now I'm 30-something, and you're asking me from what authority?" He could have answered them in all sorts of ways, but he didn't. He just answered their question with a question. "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" This is John the Baptist, or actually his name is John the Baptizer, who's a cousin of Jesus in his humanity. And the baptism of John, of course, we studied the doctrine of baptism before. This is a wet baptism, and John would dunk people in the Jordan River, all the way under the river. But he would only dunk people that were already saved. If you weren't saved, you are not getting dunked in the water. Getting dunked in the water does not save you at all. The only baptism that saves you is the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's when the Holy Spirit does his work in the church age. It's called the dry baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're identified with Christ. But so John the Baptist was very popular, and he had huge crowds as well. Not as big as crowds as Jesus, but he had huge crowds, and everybody knew about John the Baptist. And, of course, So Jesus asked the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? In other words, was he authorized to do it by God? Because John also didn't have a theological degree from one of the two top theological schools. And so he's asked him this question. Verse 5, they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Right? Because what was John saying? Make straight paths. Metanoeo, repent, change your mind. Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. So he was given the message of the gospel. We study this in John. Very lucid in his presentation of the gospel. There's a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So they're reasoning to themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they're very afraid of the crowd. They wouldn't dare stand up and say that John is no good or of no account, because they were afraid they'd be stoned, because the people liked John. And that's one of the things that we studied before. When John was out there preaching, everybody went out to the wilderness to hear him talk. And they considered him a great prophet, because he looked the part. You know, the prophets, they expected their prophets to be, you know, kind of out there in the wilderness and shaggy hair and big beards and doing all sorts of things. And he was very, his oratory was pretty much hell, fire, and damnation, kind of what they imagined Moses and Isaiah to be. So he fit the bill of a prophet. Jesus didn't fit the bill of a prophet. You know, he didn't promote himself. He didn't have weird clothes. He had normal clothes. He spoke in normal, you know, phrases. He was not involved in asceticism at all. Like John was. Verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, why wouldn't Jesus tell them what authority? Wouldn't do any good. They're a nugget of volition. And he's already told them many times. He's not only told them with his tongue, he's told them through the life. Because who is he feeding into the temple almost on a monthly basis? Well, lepers would show up that were healed. And that was a sign to these people that I'm the Messiah. Because under the Mosaic law, if you were a Jew and you were a leper, they had your name in the leper book. And your name's there, you're toast. But when you were cured from leprosy, you were required to go to the temple, present yourself to the priest. They would examine you, you know, take off your clothes, they look at all your body, and they would make sure that there's no spots and you're cured from leprosy. Then they're required by the Mosaic law to take you out of the leper ledger and put you in the clean ledger. And then you're required also to do certain sacrifices. You had to do a turtle dove and these types of things as an offering to God. Well, that hadn't happened, you know, maybe happened once or twice in the entire period of the Old Testament, if that. But here it's happening like, boom, Friday, here's one, two, here's 10 more, here's 5, here's 6, here's 7. And so they were getting inundated with things. And that was a clue to them that, hey, this has obviously never happened before. This must be the Messiah. They knew all these prophecies. But just like Saul of Tarsus was a genius, they memorized the Old Testament scriptures. They knew everything about it. They knew these verses in Zechariah and Isaiah and Psalm 118 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and all of them, Genesis 3. They knew all that stuff. But without a human spirit, it was nonsense to them. It was simply words on a piece of paper, because they were locked into legalism and arrogance, and they would not respond. That's why Jesus says, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, these are smart people. These Jewish leaders, they have an IQ. We could put all of our IQs together in this room. You wouldn't match these guys. They're smart. They're not dumb. And yet Jesus would just intellectually destroy these people. And we studied this in Matthew, where Matthew goes into great detail about all the times they try to discredit him in every way they could think of, with their smartest people, smartest lawyers, smartest scribes, smartest everything. You know, here's a coin, and we got him now, because he says this, we'll do this. They would work these things out, as they're doing here. Well, if we say this, it's kind of like a huddle. You know, if we say this, he'll say this. If we say this, we'll say that. We're trapped either way. We can't make a pronouncement either way. And so they said, we're not going to tell you anything. So, okay, well, I'm not going to do it either. I think we have time to do the parable of the vine growers, and then we'll break camp. And then it said, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Notice this is capitalism, right? Yes, God's a capitalist. And so the man that planted the vineyard, of course, is God. And who's the vineyard? The Jews. He planted the vineyard. And he rented it out. Everything we have is rented. As I've often said, when you die, there is no U-Haul following your hearse. All the stuff you got is not going with you. Most of it's going to the Salvation Army because you save junk and nobody really wants it. But you've got a lot of boxes and stuff in the garage, as all of us do, but it's all going to be thrown out, man. Now, I got some good stuff. I hope they don't throw it out. But anyway, that's what we'd all say. Our stuff's good, but you can't take it with you. Now, the Egyptians used to bury it with them in their tombs, and we get nice stuff that we dig up, but it's not coming with you. So the man here is God. He planted the vineyard, which is the Jews. The Jews were the people of God. They were the chosen nation. They were chosen to do what? Two things. You're going to be the repository for the canon of Scripture as it grows. Right?
Right.
Start with Moses, wrote the first five books, and the rest of the prophets, they kept it. They were commanded to keep it. And also, you are commanded to spread the gospel to the surrounding nations. Yeah, they plucked that one. And rent it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. So the vine growers are the Jewish people. And he gives them this stuff, and this is, I'm your God, you're my people. Went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And, of course, we know who these are. These are the prophets. Every time God sends a prophet to the Jews, they would mistreat them. They'd beat them. They threw Jeremiah into a sewer pit to kill him. They would beat the prophets. They denigrated Moses as every opportunity. They would have killed Moses if they could have. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of all, was sawed in half. And so they were always disregarding what the prophets had to say. It was an occupational hazard to be a prophet because it was not a happy thing for you. Your people would not respond, and they hated you. And they would beat you and malign you and do all sorts of stuff to you. And so they beat this prophet, sent him away empty-handed. 11. And he proceeded to send another slave. Notice the word slave. We saw this in the other parables. We're all slaves. And again, I don't mind being called a slave at all as long as I got a good master. If I got a bad master, yeah, slavery's not so good. If I got a good master, hey. And we're said to be slaves of God. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12. And he proceeded to send a third. These are all prophets. God sending prophets to the Jewish people over the Old Testament dispensations. And we know we had the United Kingdom, we had the Divided Kingdom, we had the Northern Kingdom, we had the Southern Kingdom. And in their turn, they got prophets, and they would all mistreat the prophets. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. So this one they actually treat even worse than the other ones. 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ. "I'll send Jesus Christ to the Jews in the flesh. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the, verse 14, but when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." Verse 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus Christ, of course, was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Throw him out of the vineyard, kill him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Now, of course, all people, when they understand this parable, they hear the parable, they understand. They'd all agree, yeah, these dirty, rotten people, the capitalists rented the thing out to them, they're not giving the profit, they're killing people. They would all agree, yes, these people need to be destroyed. But we've got the spiritual meaning. These people are the Jews. And this is the history of the Jews, where God has reached out in grace time and time and time again. And it's negative, 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 negative. Finally, he sends his only son, which is Jesus Christ. And their reasoning is that we will kill him, and then we will take everything for ourselves. Everything will be ours then. And of course, and they said, when it comes, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Now, the Jews, some of the Jews in the crowd understood what they were talking about, that they were talking about the Jews, the people. So some of them caught on to the parable. And they said, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Verse 17, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? So Jesus is quoting from them, as we read this morning. We didn't read this. Yeah, we did. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So the stone is Jesus Christ, the builders of the Jews. They rejected it, and yet it's marvelous in God's eyes that it's the chief cornerstone. It's what salvation is built on, is Jesus Christ, not Peter. It's built on Jesus Christ. He is the stone upon which salvation is built. It's become the chief cornerstone. And upon that stone, the church is built. The Old Testament, the New Testament, it's all resting on the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And so this is marvelous in God's eyes, but confusion in man's eyes. So they reject grace. They reject the Messiah. Well, God knew they would. And in his plan, he turned cursing into blessing. Christ is cursed for us so we can be blessed. There's cursing into blessing for you. Verse 18, and then we'll conclude. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And so, either way you look at it, if you do not build on the stone, you cannot prosper. So we have two categories of people. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. You fall on the stone, you're going to be broken to pieces. And whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The falls here indicates also the second coming. Because when it comes back, at the second coming, it's going to grind you up like dust. In time, you're going to be broken to pieces. But at the second coming, it's all over. We saw a similar thing here in Revelation. Remember when people were being subjected to some of the plagues? They cried out for the stones, the rocks, to fall on them. Oh, it's going to fall on you, all right. And that's Jesus Christ at the second coming. So whoever falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And that's a reference to, of course, the Jews are going to be scattered like dust. They're going to be crushed. They're going to be wiped out, a reference back to Luke 19:41-44. They're going to be crushed, the Jewish people. He's addressing this to the Jews. So if you don't get saved, it's going to destroy you. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith alone in Christ alone. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you again for giving us this time to study your holy word this day. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.